3:35 asked me to stay on theology, so we're going to continue on theology. Number two, God is righteous. He always does what is right. My favorite Old Testament passage is Deuteronomy 32. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So, what are the implications of this? Daniel, haven't heard from you, at least in a while, at least constructively.
Thank you. I like that.
He's stuffing his mouth full of food, right? Is that?
Yeah, sorry.
That's okay. We got all day, Daniel. We'll just sit and wait. No problem.
I think one of the implications, if God is righteous, is... the only way that we can somehow relate with him is if we are in right standing with him.
So we have to be righteous also.
Right.
Yeah. No, it's a brilliant thought and true. Mm-hmm. Yeah, what else? Yeah, Julius.
If God is righteous, he can never go wrong.
Can never go wrong, yeah. Good. What else? Yeah, Ruel?
Since God is righteous, we can have the standard of what righteousness is all about.
Try it again, a little bit louder.
Since God is righteous, we can have a standard of what righteousness is all about.
What do we do with this standard?
So that we can live righteously.
Okay, so if he's righteous, he expects us to be righteous in all our dealings then also. Yeah, I think that's true. Number three, God is truthful. He cannot lie. Now we know that because Titus 1 says, God cannot lie. Wow. Pretty plain right there, huh? Yeah. Quite a concept. Because God is truthful, what's the ramification of that? Christian, let me hear from you. God is truthful.
If God is truthful, we can rely on him that he will never go wrong
and
even.
And because we can rely on him, we should never what?
We should never doubt.
Doubt or?
Or even, question.
His question or?
Or we can never have any single doubt about him, about everything that he says.
I think you said that. Yeah. Because God is truthful, there's no place for anxiety. No place for worry. So that's one of the reasons why worry is such a great sin. Because when you worry, what you do is you call God a liar. That's what anxiety is. So someone asks you, how you doing? I've been a little worried. Don't say it that way. Say, oh, I've been calling God a liar recently. See, when you describe it as it really is, it brings a deeper sense of, wow, you know, it's one thing, you know, we're human, right? So all human beings, we get worried every once in a while. You know, it's just normal to be anxious, yeah. That doesn't sound so bad, you know, just been a little anxious here recently. But if you said it like it really is, yeah, I think God's a liar. You'd feel a little different about that sin. And it provides a good motivation to avoid anxiety. Does this ever happen to you? Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and I get hit with a thought. Oftentimes it's financially related. How are you going to just fill in the blanks, right? So my baby, my youngest daughter, is engaged to be married. The custom in America is the father of the bride pays for the whole wedding. Now, the average wedding in America currently is $27,000. That's the average. So that's what, $1.2 million, something like that. That's the average wedding. And daddy, I'm getting married. Now, we're not spending that much, but you can wake up, all of a sudden, bam, how are you going to pay for your daughter's wedding? Do you ever get anxious thoughts like that in the middle of the night? Am I the only one that gets awakened with that? What do you do? Well, one of the things that I do, of course, you quote the Bible, you stand on God's promises, but I determine, I said, Lord, I don't want to call you a liar. And I'm going to resist this anxiety, because to yield this anxiety would be to question your veracity, your truthfulness, would be in essence to call you a liar, and I won't do it. So that's another weapon that strengthens me to resist anxiety and to fight the good fight of faith, because I want to stand for who God is and declare His character. God, you are truthful. I don't know how it's going to happen. Sometimes people say, where is God going to get that money? I don't know, but He'll come by it honestly, okay? He's not going to steal it from somebody else. However he gets it, he'll do it honestly, right? I'm confident of that. I don't know where, I don't know how, but you are truthful. Here's what your word said, and I resist the temptation to call you a liar. Joseph, thoughts?
I love how you said that's a weapon to fight back with worry, because oftentimes I try to fight worry with thinking about the good that could happen. And, you know, my mind just tells me, yeah, but that's not likely, you know. But to fight on those grounds, suddenly the advantage shifts to the believer.
Yeah.
And the question that I have to ask myself now is my God a liar? You know, and suddenly, no, okay, fine. If He's not a liar, then bam, 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 and the rest of it follows. You've found the weak point in the worrying battle.
Yeah. In Romans chapter 4, it says that Abraham, when he was faced with the reality of his circumstances, he showed respect for the promise of God. Showed respect. And so that's another little weapon I tie in. Lord, I'm going to be respectful of your promise. I'm not going to disrespect you by doubting, worrying, or questioning. I just choose to believe, and I'll fight anxiety with that weapon. Paul, what you thinking? You had a thought.
Something just hit me. It's number two, God is righteous.
Oh, we're back there. Okay. So, sorry, I left you there. We've moved on. But that's okay. That's okay.
No, it just hit me now.
I'm glad to go back. Go ahead. Let's go back.
It just hit me now.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I believe that what he does is right.
Yeah.
But someone comes...
But? Can you put a but at the end of that sentence?
No. I have a context.
Okay.
But if someone comes to us, because there's a verse in the Bible that God was grieved or felt sorry He made man during Noah's time.
Yeah.
And for some people, for some unbeliever, they might ask that, if God is right, then why was He so sorry He created man? And there are some verses in the Old Testament that says God repented, then God...
Yeah.
So how how do we answer that?
Mm. Has anyone ever asked you that?
Yes, in the training for victory.
Yeah, that's a hermeneutical question. Hermeneutics is the art and science of Bible interpretation. And so that's a kind of a technical word that hermeneutical scholars use, is anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphic language. So it's God using the language of human beings in order to help us relate to Him. So it's a literary technique, anthropomorphism or another word that refers to God using human emotions to help us understand. So condescending to use language or description that is human-like. So does God ever change His mind? Well, that can't be possible, because that meant that He was wrong. And if He was wrong, He's not God, and the universe would explode. So we're still here, so we know He's never changed His mind. But He uses human language to help us understand or to relate to Him in a certain way. So the Genesis chapter 6 passage that you refer to is meant really to refer to the sorrow that was caused by human sin, that it really does affect Him.
So he knew it would happen because He's omniscient.
Yeah.
But
yeah, He knows the end from the beginning.
He just felt sorrowful because men became more sinful.
Because God is affected by, He has emotions. I mean, He has all of the emotions we have as humans are just pale little reflections of His emotions. I mean, the only reason we have emotions is because we're made in His image. So human sin and brokenness emotionally affects Him. Yeah. You okay? Okay? Well, we're on number 3, but now Paul, is it okay? We're going to go to number 4. You want to come along? Come on, come on. Come on, we're going to 4. Number 4. God is benevolent. Benevolent. He manifests His love in acts of kindness. For God so loved the world that He gave. See, benevolence... Of course, let's just stop for a moment. We could take all of God's moral attributes and we could wrap them up with one word. What would that word be? Love. Yeah. The Bible tells us God is love. Yeah. That is the summary of all of His moral attributes. Benevolence is the aspect of His love that manifests in acts of kindness, does things for us. You see, we could say that God's righteousness is an aspect of His love. Because of His love, He is righteous and upright in all of His dealings. God's truthfulness is an aspect of His love. Because He is perfect love, He always tells the truth. Okay? Benevolence is an aspect of His love that manifests in acts of kindness. Because He loves, He does things. So, because God is benevolent, Eva, I'm going to ask you the question, what does that mean for us?
For me, it means that His kindness does not depend on what we do.
Excellent, yeah. His kindness is not dependent on what we do. Great. Tony, give me something else. You were so strong before, I had to bring you back.
I'm sleeping already.
God's benevolent because of that.
Because he is kind, we must also be kind.
Okay, sure. Why not? Good job, Tony. Good job. Not as powerful as the first time, but I may still call on you again. Vinwall, talk to me about this. God is benevolent. What's the implication, ramification, result?
For me, it's same with Eva.
Yeah, I don't want the same. I want something new. Give me something new. Anything coming? Anything coming in your brain?
He's kind. God is benevolent. That is why he gave Christ to die for us.
Yeah.
So that.
True.
And then so that we will be saved from our sins.
Okay. I can't disagree with that. That was theologically accurate. I'm not quite seeing the connection, but who am I to challenge that? How about this? Since no one's getting it, although we've danced around it. Because God is benevolent, his plans for us are always good. Always good. Whatever his plans are. He said, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope." One more. God is merciful. God is merciful. He expresses compassion towards the guilty. Mercy is God's love expressed towards those who have sinned against him. Just as a father has mercy on his children, so the Lord has mercy on those who fear him. Francis, take us out of this section with a powerful, Holy Ghost anointed comment. What are the ramifications? Because God is merciful. Bam! Lay it on us.
I guess one thing that I can learn from this lesson is all of these things, that God is love, God is holy. I cannot, it's hard for me to go before God. It's hard for me to really be in the presence of someone who's holy, who's good, because I myself is dirty.
Okay.
But because of his goodness, of his holiness, because from what we learned even the previous part, that whatever he said in his word, that he can never change, because he doesn't change his mind like us. I'm just in awe and in reverence. I'm just thankful for that.
Again, I can't challenge that. You got me stumped on that one. But my question was, and put the microphone back in your face there, because God is merciful, specifically expresses compassion towards the guilty, what's the implication?
That whoever we are, no matter what sin we've committed, he's ready to forgive.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, give it to me, Ian.
No, it's gone. despite how sinful we are, how deceit our inner self is, it's still possible for us to be reconciled with this God that we serve.
Yeah, great. Burn? Yeah, they're handing it to you.
I think because of God's mercy, we're still here. We're still alive.
That's awesome. Yeah. You see, that was the profound statement I was looking for from Francis. Excellent. Yeah. We can have confidence in the blood of Jesus because God is merciful. We're still around. Woo. All right. Let's go from that to the Trinity. Let's talk about the Trinity. Yeah, Joseph. He needs a mic.
One of the challenges in study, I know we're just studying it now.
Yeah.
And we're not like preaching this yet. But one of the challenges is very often people base what they know about God from their own personal experience.
Okay.
And so we filter. And of course, our perception of our experience is damaged. You know, like I can look back at a party that I really enjoyed and look back at it in the future and think I didn't enjoy it because it gets distorted. And sometimes with God, it says, yes, he's benevolent. Yes, he's merciful. But I don't see that. I don't feel that. Sin has twisted my ability to perceive that. So how would we, you know, that's one of the challenges in connecting the attributes of God to people. For example, this whole benevolent thing. How would we communicate that, you think, to, like, how would you communicate that to someone who has experienced tragedy and besides just saying, well, because the Bible says so?
Yeah. Well, we'd have to think about that, wouldn't we?
It's the topic for this week's preaching, so.
I'm not going to do your work for you.
Told you it wouldn't work, Daniel.
The Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the doctrine is. So if anyone tells you, yeah, but the word Trinity is not even in the Bible, just say, no, it's not, but the doctrine is. Mm-hmm. The Bible teaches the Trinity, just doesn't use that word. The word Trinity was coined around 200 AD, beginning of the 3rd century, by the Latin father Tertullian. And it just simply means tri-unity, three in oneness. It's a good word. It's an accurate word as far as human words go. And certainly the doctrine is taught. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches that God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that each person is fully God and that there's one God. Now, if we just had two of those statements, we don't have any logical problems. But to get all three of them, that's when logic fails. And we'll look at that. Let's examine this verse number 2. The Trinity is one of the most difficult Bible doctrines to understand because it's a doctrine of revelation that transcends reason. However, the following three summary statements will help us to begin to understand the Bible's teaching concerning the Trinity. So, starting point, hold on 1 second. I want to see if I'm going to say this later. If I am. Yeah, I'm going to hang on to that till later. Okay, good. So here's our three statements that the Bible teaches. Number 1, God is three persons. God is three persons. We see that all over Scripture, but one verse here. 2 Corinthians 13:14. It's a benediction, the concluding prayer. But Paul says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We see all three, the Trinity members right there. Three persons. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. They are three separate persons. No problem so far. Three persons. Okay, great. Next statement. Each person is fully God. Okay? The testimony of Scripture is abundant on this, that each person, each one of these three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are fully God. Not part God, half God, little bit of God, some degree of God. All 100% fully God. So far, no problem here. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. If you just had those two, what would your logical conclusion be? There are three gods. Yeah. No problem there. That's logical. It makes sense. What happens, what causes our problem, our mental conundrum, is the third statement. There is one God. You see, if we just had statement number three and number two, we're okay. There's one God, and that God is fully God. No problem there. If we just have statement one and two, no problem, three gods. The problem comes in when we have to put statement one, two, and three together. It contradicts all the rules of logic. One of the fundamental laws of logic established by Aristotle is the law of non-contradiction, which says simply A cannot be A and non-A at the same time. So three, A, can't be three and non-three, one, at the same time. Three is three. Three is three, one is one. Three can't be three and one at the same time. Right? That's, what's that? That's logically inconsistent. So the doctrine of the Trinity offends our reason. And it is a total violation of all the basic principles of logic. But Scripture is abundantly clear that there is only one God. And it's also clear that the three different persons of the Trinity are not only one in purpose and in agreement on what they think, but they're one in essence. One in their essential nature. There is only one God. But that God is three. Okay, I'm confused now. Is he three or is he one? Yes. No, wait a minute, no. Which one is he? Yes. Three, is he three? Yes. Is he one? Yes. I don't understand. Good. Now you're beginning to understand. See, the more you learn about the Trinity, the more confused you get. And that's a good thing. Because the main thing that should happen when we get confronted with the doctrine of Trinity is worship. Not mental enlightenment. I understand it now. I've got it figured out. But total befuddlement. Like, all I can do is worship. Just lift your hands. Three, one. My brain is exploding. Smoke is coming out of my ears. Only one response. I lift my hands and I worship you. Joseph?
Does this connect to his being transcendent? And
well, it's again, it's a doctrine of revelation,
Yeah. Not
reason. So Yeah. Many of the doctrines we'll teach are doctrines of reason. You can rationally understand, comprehend them. Some are violations of reason. They're doctrines of revelation.
Yeah, because like he's transcendent, so he's of an essence that being three and one and united and fully God is not contradictory. In our sense of the universe, that's completely contradictory, but wherever he is, he's beyond our laws of logic. Aristotle doesn't define God, so.
Yeah, good point.
Does
good
that
point.
Connect?
Or? No, that's actually quite brilliant. I need a few hours to think about that one.
Okay.
Yeah, well done. We're quoting the Athanasian Creed, one of the best definitions of the Trinity the church has come up with. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding or confusing the persons, nor dividing the substance, the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology says, in God, there are not three individuals alongside of and separate from one another, but only personal self-distinctions within the divine essence. Now, because this offends reason and human beings want to comprehend, all of our attempts to devise simple solutions end up denying one of the statements. So when we're trying to explain to someone Trinity, we sometimes use illustrations, right? All of those illustrations are essentially heretical. Yeah. So all of the illustrations you've used to describe the Trinity to people before, you're a heretic. They're all heretical. They're an attempt to somehow give a simple solution that the reason of man, the mind of man, can comprehend. And therefore, all of them end up violating one aspect of these three statements. So, number three, all simplistic and erroneous solutions deny one strand of the Bible teaching. So, sometimes we lean on analogies that are kind of helpful to start a person at some elementary level, but they all lead to an inadequate and essentially heretical understanding of the Trinity. For example, supposedly, when Patrick went to Ireland to explain to the Druids, because the pagans in Ireland were Druids, they were animists, nature worshipers, the concept of the Trinity, he chose a three-leaf clover, which grows plentifully in Ireland. So see, it's one clover, but you see, there are three aspects of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one, but three. Okay, well, it helped get the Druids saved, but it's essentially a heresy, you see. It fails because in the analogy, each leaf is only a part of the clover. That's not what the Trinity is. So you can't draw a circle and have a little pie chart, right, with three slices, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because the Father is the Holy Spirit. The Son is the Father. They're all one in some kind of amazing unity at the same time, separate. You see? Yeah. Ask the question on the mic, if you will, Dan.
A question is, in the previous chapter that we talked, you said that God is also immanent. He can like reveal accurate knowledge of himself. And,
right. And
if you're saying that there's no is there any illustration that you can use to describe
it? There is no illustration.
So the accurate, if I'm right, the accurate knowledge of the Trinity is just like the three persons in one God, and just your response is to worship.
Yeah, the response is we cannot explain it in a way that the unrenewed human mind is going to be satisfied with the logic of it. So we preach the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't explain.
Okay.
It can't be explained. We simply proclaim.
Okay.
That's what we do. And people say, explain it to me. No, I can't. It cannot be explained. I can proclaim, this is what the Bible teaches, and it's an item of faith. Will you believe? Or will you only believe if God somehow meets the qualifications that your human brain comprehends it? Which in essence, then you're putting your brain, your logic, above God and actually making your logic God. So we ought to just worship you. Make sense? So in the three-leaf clover analogy, we actually get an ancient heresy called tritheism. Three gods. Three separate, totally separate gods, loosely connected to one another. I used to use an analogy for years of the three forms of water. Okay, so I see a few of my fellow heretics.
Yeah.
Hey, what's a little heresy among friends, right? So there's water shows up in three different forms, right? So there's ice, there's steam, and there's liquid, there's water. It all has the same essence, but three different forms. I thought, well, that's pretty brilliant. That's an ancient heresy called modalism. We'll explain that in a minute. You see, it's inadequate because no quantity of the water is ever all three of these at the same time. Or if they are, because when I taught this among the senior pastors, Manny, who's got an engineering degree, told me there's actually a point at a certain atmospheric pressure or something where all three can exist together. But I couldn't come back then because I didn't know, but I went back and got more research and I'm ready for them now. Even when they all exist at the same time, they all have different characteristics. And that's not the Trinity. The Trinity all have the same characteristics. They're totally unified in their characteristics together. So all of our analogies, we throw them away. Stop trying to explain. Renounce your heresy. You'll feel better for it. And just proclaim the orthodox teaching and let the chips fall where they may. All right, let's look at a few of these heresies. Modalism, which if you taught, use the three forms of water analogy, you were a modalist. So that's your particular heresy of choice. Modalism denies the first statement. The first statement, God is three persons, it denies that. And teaches that there is only one God with three modes of existence or three manifestations. Remember, that was one of the questions that most of you got wrong on your test last week. Didn't we give you the theology test last week that most of you failed? That is what's called oneness. Yeah. Modalism is often called oneness, right? So oneness or modalism teaches that there's just one God who acts differently at different times. So for example, they use an analogy. I am a father. I have children. I'm also a son. I have a father. I'm also a husband. I have a wife. They're just one of me, but I manifest myself in different ways. When I'm with my father, I'm the son. When I'm with my children, I'm the father. When I'm with my wife, I'm the husband. But it's just me. So that's their view. So there's just one God. He manifests himself as in different ways. They deny the three persons of the Trinity. So God manifests himself as Father in creation, as Son in redemption and Holy Spirit in salvation. The Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in salvation. So these are oneness Pentecostals. They believe Jesus only. Right? Jesus only. Questions? Thoughts? Clear? Yeah. Roel? Say again.
How do you spell modalism?
I'm sorry. M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. Modalism. M-O-D. Yeah? We okay? Next attempt to simplify the doctrine. Arianism. A-R. I'll spell them from now on. A-R. I-A-N-I-S-M. Now, you haven't had church history, so you're not familiar that this is taken from the 4th century heretic named Arius, who taught that the Son is like God, but not holy God, different essence. Begotten or actually created from. He's a created being. The highest of creation, but still created. So they deny the second statement that each person is fully God and teaches that only the Father is fully God and that He created Jesus. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are sort of a modern day version. They accept only Jehovah, reject the deity of Jesus. He's a lesser God created by Jehovah. That's the error of Arianism. And last one, and we'll end with this, is tritheism. Tri, T-R-I-T-H-E-I-S-M. Tritheism denies the third statement, that there is one God. It teaches there are three gods related in a loose association. So they abandon the unity within the Trinity. Three gods, but totally three separate versions. Mormonism is sort of a modern day version, multiple gods like that, although not three gods, but multiple gods. All right, that's enough for today, isn't it? All right, God bless you. We'll see you next week.